It seems quite a while since we were last in the Hope series. In fact, I was really nervous that I haven't preached for quite a while. I've almost forgotten how to do it. We're in a series under the title "Here's Hoping," looking at issues of biblical hope. I think this morning is probably about the eighth or ninth message. Probably going to do at least another three or four, maybe five. See how we get to, but certainly we'll have it wound up before our customary summer series that we do during June and July and August. I'm going to start reading from verse 27. How many of you are awake and with me this morning? Alrighty? Sometimes pastors need encouragement. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." One of my tasks this week, a joyous task, is going to be to share the speak at the IJM, International Justice Mission Retreat, on Friday. So in a way, this is an advance apology and disclaimer to all the IJMers here that you have to put up with me twice this week. And what's interesting is that IJM have a... It's wonderful what they do. I love how they function. They have a theme of meditation and study that lasts for the year. So this retreat is launching a theme of study for the year. And it wasn't so long ago Gary called me and asked if I would do it and told me that the theme of the year for the mission is the theme of patience, which was interesting because something of what I'm going to share this morning, I had actually already been in, actually had prepared before Gary, prepared to bring to you before Gary called me. And I'm going to deal a little bit with patience this morning. It's not in a major way. But it was also an encouragement to me to keep my own nose deep in the teaching of Scripture about this particular matter of waiting on the Lord, having hope in order to wait on the Lord, and the necessity of patience that has to be related to our hope. I began to speak out of this chapter, as I said, 3 or 4 weeks ago. I did not get through it. I think I was a good boy and stopped at 12 and said I'd pick up where I left off. But given the time lag, let me at least have an allowance just to get you back into the chapter and just do a very quick review of what you need to know in order to get the point this morning. One of the things I mentioned, and it's all about Bible study, we have to do good Bible study to understand this injunction, this encouragement about those who wait on the Lord, those who have hope, who wait hopefully, or hope with waiting upon the Lord, who will renew their strength, is you have to understand two things. You have to understand the big picture that's going on in Isaiah. This chapter I mentioned is the first chapter of the final third section of the prophecy, this movement of prophecy. So there's a lot that's already happened that is behind it. And the big picture that is behind this call to wait on the Lord does not make very good reading. In fact, the verse in question, waiting hopefully, is against a background of dark hopelessness, because it is all about impending judgment. What Isaiah has been seeing prophetically is what is coming down in the future against the people of God. And so what is happening prophetically is he is putting himself in the position of answering the questions that hopeless people and desperate people in the future are going to ask. In other words, when that destruction comes, when that judgment falls, when that exile happens, he's predicting what they're going to say, how they're going to feel about their lives and about God, and how vulnerable they will be to the conditions of their hopelessness. It'll be assumed that their sins that have brought about the judgment have separated them from God forever. So there's going to be despair and despondency, and there's going to be skepticism and cynicism and possibly unbelief. And anyway, if they, the people of God, have been defeated, God is defeated, so there is no ground for hope in God. And what Isaiah is beginning to do here is deal with a holy and biblical antidote to hopelessness. What is the word of the Lord to a personal or a national situation of undescribable, unimaginable, and unbearable hopelessness? I spent some time, and I haven't got time to go through it, but just to make the point, asking you to note that this is a chapter full of questions. Inevitably, when things fall apart, we ask questions. But what is interesting about this chapter is there are more questions that God asks than the hopeless people ask. Most of the chapter is about God's questions, not the hopeless people. And it almost seems a bit rough and tough that God would be interrogating, as it were, those who are described as weary and haven't got much more to give. And there are over 20 divine questions, one after the other, in this chapter. Why? Because God knows that in a context of hopelessness, people only see certain things. People only hear certain things. What they see on their terms, what they hear on their terms, utterly determines their reality. But their reality may not in fact be truth. And that's why God asks the questions. So against what it is they're seeing, God says, see, the sovereign Lord comes in power, and his arm rules for him. What we were singing this morning. See, his reward is with him. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. So the text is telling us that there is something else we need to see. But it also tells us there's something else we need to hear. Because what the hopeless people can hear are the sounds of desperation, and they can hear the sounds of war. They can hear the cries of helplessness. But God comes in and tells them to hear something else. A voice of one calling. Every valley will be raised up. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. Again, by the way, this is a great example of what I dealt with in one of the very opening sessions. This invitation to hope in the unfailing love of God, to hope in the unfailing word of the Lord. And then what Isaiah does, and we looked at this in some detail, is he sets up this whole series of contrasts in the chapter. between what our eye and ear naturally goes to and what God is asking us to take into account in the total picture of reality. In other words, he asks here that the focus be on the God of glory, not on everything that's happening around amongst the world of men who are like grasshoppers and grass. He asks for the focus to be on the highway of God, not on the wilderness and the rough and rugged places. To be on the word of God that stands forever, not on the flowers that fall. To be established on the immovable throne of God and not the idols of men that topple. To be on his incomparable great reigning, ruling power, not on the nations that are toppling all around them. If all we see with our natural eye and hear with our natural ear is the present reality as we perceive it to be, then we do fail to see what is happening on God's terms. The point we're making last time is that biblical hope, it is defined, it is derived, it's revealed, it's discovered, it's expressed, it's experienced in a revelation of the character of God alone. It is the nature of his heart, and it is always the gift of his hand. And so, as I've affirmed constantly in the series, our theology of hope always begins with the theology of God, the doctrine of God. It just cannot be an amalgam of all our best predictions based on prevailing circumstances. It cannot be rooted in anything of this world that is destined ultimately to fail and to fall, regardless of how temporarily secure it appears in our eyes to be. My soul will trust and hope in God alone, because only you, Lord, the psalmist says, makes me dwell in safety. And that is why, not surprisingly, if you buy a book on comfort verses, or someone's going to get a chapter to speak about comfort, this is one of the great comfort chapters in the Bible, expressing the fact that although there is no hope without God's intervention, God does come. And it's how he comes that we noted last time. The chapter actually opens with the words, "Speak tenderly." In other words, he comes at that point of hopelessness as the shepherd, the tender shepherd, tending, gathering, carrying, leading, which is telling me that hope is not some just big prophetic declaration. It's not about some loud, jingoistic piece of rhetoric. It's intimately pastoral and gets right to the tender and the raw and the bruised places of our battered hearts. It cares for the present as well as taking care of the future. But the emphasis here in this chapter, the quickening of hope, is not just related to what we're called to see and hear, but what God sees and hears. And that's why I began reading this morning with those verses that give us two of the great complaints and fears of hopeless people in chapter 40, verse 27. The first, "My way is hidden from the Lord." Anyone ever been there? Yeah, this makes total sense, doesn't it? Isn't this the response of hopelessness? "My way is hidden from the Lord." In other words, why am I not in God's line of vision over this one? He cannot see it. And the second is, "My cause is disregarded by God." I mentioned that the idea here is of someone bringing their case to court to have it heard, but it is continually dismissed, always dismissed. In other words, he cannot and he will not hear. And we noted how these questions become incipient lies that end up calling into question God's love and care and interest and concern. So he's presented inevitably as distant, as dismissive, as cold and callous. And this is dangerous. The prophet realizes this is dangerous, because when the covenant of love starts to be denied, when convictions about the love of God for us start to be denied, we begin to make other contracts. We cannot live without covenant. We will start to make other treaties. Our soul will reach out to other contractual securities. That's why I think I mentioned Jeremiah 2:25, where Jeremiah, at the beginning of his prophecy, is describing a hopeless situation. It's expressed by the people. The phrase is simply, it's no use. That's what it says there, Jeremiah 2. It's no use. How many have ever said that? It's no use. No point. What is interesting, the next verse immediately goes on to describe how, having said that, the people of God pursue strangers and other lovers, a counterfeit of covenant love. And they pretend, in other words, that they can find and they can manage other sources of hope, but they're false. And consequently, that's how they are led, and how we in our personal lives so often end up in places of captivity and bondage, when we're satisfying those God-given impulses and desires on our own terms, or making vows or compromises or unholy trade-offs that we should not make. So here in verse 27, at the beginning of our reading, are two great lies of the enemy to subvert the hope of God's people. They are consistent. You will find those lies emerging in most situations that you confront, of either personal hopelessness, or you'll hear it from other people who are expressing their hopelessness. If we believe the first lie, we'll believe our sin is also hidden and we'll cease to be holy. God can't see, not interested. If we believe the second lie, that he can't hear, we'll cease to pray. So what I was suggesting is that in a sort of one swoop, one shot deal, it's as if the enemy of our souls, knowing better than we do, that if he can somehow impugn God's character and bring it into question, cut us off both in our character and our communication, then the battle is won. I pointed out to you that this chapter is, you could almost argue, is one of the most important chapters in the Bible dealing with the doctrine of creation. And again, if you need all the details of that, you can get the CD and listen to it again. But let me remind you why this is important to understand when it comes to issues of hope and hopelessness. The two non-negotiable recurring characteristics of God, Genesis to Revelation, the two most extolled and repeated in worship in heaven, the two aspects of God's character that we will be spending eternity just absolutely ecstatic about, are God as creator and God as redeemer. And the reason there's such an emphasis on God as creator in a chapter dealing with hopelessness is making the point that God can still do something out of nothing. You see, the lie of hopelessness is that nothing can be the same again. The lie of hopelessness is that something has been removed or destroyed forever. So it's utterly logical that it is the power of God as creator that Isaiah is going to emphasize. Otherwise, all you're left with is absolute utter hopelessness. There's another reason why this is crucially, theologically, as well as pastorally important. As creator, God is the God of time. Time is one of God's creations. You with me? It is precisely time passing. It is the spiritual power of time. Bo was talking last week about principalities and powers. I urge you to do a study of every list of principalities and powers in the New Testament. But one of those powers that works against us at work and everywhere else in life is time passing. There's never enough time. Time is a fixed commodity. And Scripture teaches how the enemy uses that to squeeze our lives. Why is this important? Because in a context of hopelessness, time becomes our enemy. And that is why one of the ways that spiritually we make the most of every opportunity and in fact redeem time is by waiting on the Lord, by patiently waiting upon the Lord. I haven't got time to talk about time. Bad. Move on. But it's one of the things, actually, you know, the IJMers, I might deal with a little more fully this week. You know, we often think of patience as some sweet little characteristic of demure and very spineless people who haven't got the nous to stand up for themselves. How can you let them down? Stand and be a man. Patience, you see, what I've just said about time and the context where hopelessness is fed of time passing. And don't forget, behind that, Scripture says the last great enemy is what? Death. In other words, there is an end. Time is going to end for you and me. So there is a spirit of death that we're dealing with as well. These are huge spiritual powers that work against peace and hope. So when we come to talk about waiting on the Lord or about the call to patience, even in the context of something that feels a challenge to our hope, patience becomes this mighty spiritual power. Waiting on God is not a passive exercise. It is a mighty spiritual power against the enmity of time that would jostle us and dislodge us to acting presumptuously, to acting preemptively, to taking our life into our own hands, to determining what our hope will be on our terms. Are you with me? I've come off my notes to explain this because it's being shorter doing it this way. Okay, but are you with me? So that is why this doctrine of creation, this is why God as creator is so important. And not only because he's the God of time, and we don't need to live in a hopelessness that, you know, we've missed it, time's gone by, it's another waste. Those lies of the enemy. But the other issue is, because God is creator, he can make new what's been lost. And even if it's been robbed, he can restore it. Not just as is, different and new, better. That's why you'll find the lies of the enemy are so committed to oppose God as creator and God as redeemer. Does that make sense? And you see, this issue of time, for the Christians, we have a very particular view of time. We're not living in a random universe. Time has a beginning. God instituted it. Time has a middle. Time has a climax in Calvary, in the cross and resurrection of Christ. And there will be an end. Scripture says there'll be an end. One day God's going to say, time's up. The time for his patience and ours is going to end. It's going to end. This is vital to our understanding of hope. We have a hope. History is not, as the pagan view of history, just an endless cycle of despair. The theory of history is chaos, is not true. It's what men see without God. And that's why when we're talking about Christian view of history, we oppose the views of history as just being a cycle or just being chaos, with the biblical truth that history is all about a timeline ordered by God that is going to end in a glorious consummation. An incredible hope. So time passing loses its enmity. So waiting upon the Lord is delivered from its sense of threat and instead is inviting us proactively into the purposes of the living God. So I hope you see, by way of background, how important that is. Where I ended last time was reminding you of how the New Testament begins. The New Testament Acts of the Apostles, we read the story of the church. And remember that I said that hope, the hope of Christ returning, the fulfillment of the hope of our salvation, was communicated by the angels to the disciples immediately. Hello? Immediately Jesus was ascended, and before they could take a single step into the rest of their life, the angels give them a message about a future hope. I suggested to you it was almost amusing because of what we know from the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles happened in like the last conversation between Jesus and the disciples. And it's kind of comforting in a way for us because we're just like them, that their last question of Jesus was essentially, how long? That's natural. Okay, how long? How long are we going to have to wait for this hope? Just meant that, you know, how long? They ask a question about times and dates, and they get a really bum answer. It's a great answer, but it was bum for them. It's not for you to know about the times and the dates. In other words, welcome to the patient lifestyle of the waiting upon God for the hope that is to be revealed, saint. Think twice before you sign on for this. And what is again almost amusing is that Jesus' last word to them is, wait. Wait. I don't know how long those 10 days in the upper room seemed to them. I bet they were glad when it was over, and I think they were really excited about the way it ended. But you've got to understand, Jesus is no longer physically present. This is a radically new experience, and all they're doing is waiting. And there is no time, and there is no date. It is the supremely charismatic work of the Holy Spirit, according to Paul in Romans 5:5, that ensures that hope will never disappoint us. Paul tells the Ephesians that it is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that helps us to know Jesus better and to know this hope to which we have been called and for which we will wait. So when the Holy Spirit falls upon them in the upper room, apart from the tongues and the evangelism and the miracles and everything else that's going on, there is an infusion in the believers of the Holy Spirit that the Bible says is a spirit of, you could be wrong or right here, be brave. What's the series about? You might be right. Have a go. Have a go. All you type A's who hate to be wrong. A spirit of hope. That is the spirit that dwells in you. So in other words, the Lord has not asked us or invited us any more than the early church to engage in what is the daily order of the saint of God without leaving us with the resources to do it. We are not bereft, and therefore we are not without hope. So I'm just suggesting that in Jesus' very last moments with the disciples, he is establishing this relationship between hope and the necessity of waiting. And as I've said time and time again, this is hard for us because in the natural, we tend to see waiting as time and as wasting of time. And don't we actually even talk about losing hope as time winds on? We're losing hope. Or as time runs down, we lose hope. That is why, for us, so typically, waiting is characterized by the feelings of being held up, by being interfered with, by being blocked, by being stymied. Nothing is happening. Delay, stalling, marking time, treading water, and I'm drowning. And so, not surprisingly, these times, as Isaiah foresaw for the people of God back then, are times accompanied by discouragement and debilitation. And as we also know, And I haven't really got into this in great detail, but maybe next time, when we keep talking about this issue of patience and hope, what affects the spirit ultimately affects the body. And the faint heart becomes the fatigued body. The tired mind becomes the weary body. And it's actually interesting how hopelessness, there's a lot of study being done on this, how it can actually locate itself in different parts of the body. And we also well know the physical impact through things like hypertension and the tremendous assault on the heart of what happens when impatience, or when everything that goes with an incapacity to wait and to be patient, starts to get a grip of us. And I think all of us at some time or another have experienced attacks on our hope when we've had to endure waiting and have experienced so many of these consequences, this producing of frustration and agitation and the temptation to act in the flesh and precipitate action when we feel somehow we need to stand in and act for the presumed absent God. And why are we surprised then that all that we produce is a bunch of really dead work? And like me, you have found, I'm sure, that when we hit those periods where we are called upon to have to wait in hope upon the Lord, especially against the odds, it's amazing what gets flushed out of our overheated spiritual radiator system. And I'll say a little bit more about that just before I close. So I know I'm talking this morning to people who know what it is to experience real pain and real pressure in waiting, whether it's for employment or health or marriage or a child or justice for restoration of a relationship or fulfillment of a longing or a vocational desire or a particular achievement or goal or an answer to prayer or just simply the presence of God. Is anything happening when absolutely nothing's happening? And that is why we should be grateful of the realism and truth of Scripture that records that oft repeated question, how long? How? Fill in the blank. Long. How long? Those pastors do strange things in preparation. But early this morning, I was listening to U2. Just a nice, quiet little time of worship. But the song 40, which was their version of Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. Refrain, I will sing a new song. But still in the middle of that, how long to sing this song? How long? Because although there is the waiting, and though there is the patience, and though there is the obedient response of worship, how long still seems to hang around there in the middle, like a refrain that doesn't leave in a hurry. How long must your servant wait, David? And even in heaven, in Revelation chapter 6, one of the cries at the throne of God before the consummation of all things, they're still saying it. How long, O Lord? And God gives an answer from the throne. Guess what it is? Wait a little longer. You've got to be kidding me. We're this close. We're asking this in heaven, for goodness sake. And yet, still the call to patience, even in that context. How long will you restore the kingdom? Last question disciples ever asked Jesus. And the fact is, dear hearts, like you, I rarely have all the information I need. That's where the challenge comes in this pursuit of hope with patience. And it's the trust factor. And I think one of our the problems of our finitude and our fleshliness, just our plain humanity, is it is the nature of need and necessity and longing to make us really creatures of the present. We want it now. We want to feel it. We want to touch it. We want to see it. We can relate to Thomas, who wants to put his finger in the wound. You know, it's got to be this. It's got to be absolutely now. And what we don't realize and what we forget is that from God's perspective, there's a whole lot more going on than just that immediate need and necessity. And that's why I've argued in the series things like, you know, for Abraham, it was a bigger context for Abraham and Sarah when they were waiting all those years for a child than simply about, you know, their act of fertilization in her womb. It was about something bigger. What was it about? Was it about their child? Yes, but what else was it about? It was about waiting for a Messiah. And not just for Abraham or Israel, but for you and me thousands of years later. And that's why someone as wise as he said that waiting is part of the process of becoming what we actually hope for. We wait precisely because there is something worth waiting for. So let me just personalize this. Then I got about half an hour to dump something else on you. I said last time that for many, the wait list, W-A-I-T, is actually a wait list, W-E-I-G-H-T. It's burdensome. And so I keep asking you, what is on your wait list? Where has waiting become waiting? Where's hope with it? Because what happens is it degenerates into passivity or resignation or even unbelief. And I asked a difficult question, not trying to be hard or judgmental, but a very necessary question. That to what extent actually in our waiting are we really waiting on the Lord? I've already suggested there are endless enemies that dislodge holy waiting. They want to dislodge us from seeking the presence of God, the purposes of God for our life, the peace of God. You get my answer for me, Mr. Preacher. You sort it out, Pastor. I want to have everything cut out in a one-hour pastoral counseling session. Serve it up in cling foil. Serve it up neat. Serve it up achievable. But beyond the immediate point of attack on our hope, what the enemy of our souls is ultimately after is to subvert our hope in everything. What we are hoping for most of the time is visible. What he's after is the subversion, not only of the trust that can even believe God for our daily bread now, but for that which to us right now is invisible. One of the reasons I find myself, the more I study this, getting more and more worked up in almost a spiritual warfare sense, is you can hear the mocking and the contempt of the enemy against the children of God in this. It's part of his slander on God, denying that he has an end that's coming with the final consummation of all things. What is blessed hope for us is disaster for the devil. He's an absolute vested interest in denying what God says the future hope is going to be about. Let me just throw out a few very simple truths about what Isaiah's talking about here, about those who wait hopefully or hope waitingly on the Lord. They shall renew their strength. It's such a huge subject. Again, it could be a series in its own right. So I'm going to limit myself just to one book in the Bible. I'm only going to quote from one book, and the Psalms, mainly because it is this prayer and praise manual, because it's a little insight into how the human heart works things out in the presence of God. We can sort of relate to it. So I'm going to throw out a few verses. If you want to turn to them, you may. I'm going to move quite quickly. If you're taking notes, at least get the reference and go back to it. And it'll make a fantastic prayer list for you. These scriptures from Psalms alone, a great basis for intercession for your own life. A great exercise in expectation, waiting on the Lord to renew your strength. First scripture, Psalm 62:1. Anybody still with me, or am I talking to myself and God? My soul waits only on God. My salvation comes from Him. Quick comment on each verse. The idea here is simply that this waiting is not simply a response to a crisis of hope. We are wired, we are created to do this. Waiting is actually a creational need that we have. It's not just some kind of crisis management. Because why? Because waiting, by definition, is the evidence of dependence. And consequently, not waiting is an evidence of little sense of need, self-satisfaction, and presumably our ability to be able to fulfill our own desires and hopes on our own terms. So here's the point. Waiting in hope, according in the Isaiah sense, waiting in hope renews the strength of what? Of dependence, and therefore our trust in the living. Next verse, Psalm 104, 27 to 28. These all wait upon you that you may give. In other words, waiting on the Lord is a means to provision. Itself is a source of provision. So, in Isaiah terms again, waiting in hope renews our strength. How? Through the assurance, the recovered assurance of God's loving provision for us in these circumstances in our lives. Third reference, Psalm 25, 4 to 5. How many like me moving this fast? Yeah? Teach me your paths, on you do I wait all the day, or my hope is in you all day long. Here again, we've dealt with this, a whole message I dealt with this, is the relationship between the teaching of the word, learning from scripture, and the nurture and feeding of our hope. Romans 15. Romans 15, 5. Interestingly enough, in verse 3 in this psalm, it says, let none that wait be ashamed. Exactly what Paul picks up in Romans 5. In other words, there is so much shame that attaches to us in times of hopelessness. Shame attaches itself to unrequited hopes. All kinds of shame. You know what they feel like. The shame of disappointment. The shame of incompletion. The shame of being perceived in public by others as one whose hopes have clearly not been fulfilled yet. And now you know why Paul stressed that true hope does not disappoint, because we cannot ever become less the recipient or object of God's love. Because it is so easy for us to think or act without integrity in testing times, or be tempted to take a sinful shortcut, or think sinful thoughts towards God. David adds, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. In other words, keep me patient, because I wait on you, or my hope is in you. What does this mean in Isaiah 40 terms? What it means is that waiting in hope renews strength. How? According to David, as the word is given time to feed us, as its truths bring deliverance from the shame that attaches itself to our hopelessness. You know as well as I do, you may have been prayed for this, often in a context of healing prayer. This is one of the things we often find, you find yourself ministering to people about, because so many come and present themselves based on what they've been through, wearing the garments of shame that are related to what has happened, what hasn't happened. The enemy's happy for us for that to be our customary workwear, our daywear. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be strong, and take heart. This is kind of slightly annoying, because in a way what it's saying is it actually takes strength to wait. It does. It takes the strength of trust, the strength of obedience. It takes a strength of spirit-empowered will. But the point of the psalmist here is that the waiting in turn brings strength, but not just strength. It brings the idea here of courage, of boldness, of bravery. So what's happening in Isaiah 40 terms here? Waiting in hope renews the strength to be bold and courageous in intimidating circumstances that actually threaten hope. Psalm 33, 18 to 22. We wait, here it goes again, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our shield and help. May your unfailing love rest upon us as we wait for you. So it's not just that we put our hope in his unfailing love, but as we wait in hope, his unfailing love is the gift we receive. In other words, the waiting becomes a key to a deliverance from a preoccupation with self. And in an earlier verse, he'd said, a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. It's interesting, you see. He's a man of action. He knows how to deliver hope. He knows how to trust in horses. He knows how to trust in any number of things to keep his life secure and get the job done. But here is the man of action discovering one of the great keys of deliverance and one of the great ways to discern false hopes through waiting on and for the Lord against all the odds of the pressure of time. So waiting in hope renews our strength as it provides a shield of protection and a fresh assurance of God's love that secures our expectations for the future. Next reference, Psalm 37. Just turn to this one. Come on, wake yourself up. Turn to this one. Rustle the pages close to your face. It'll produce a breeze, which will be lovely. It'll go up your nose, cause you to sneeze, and wake you up. Psalm 37. You've got to see this, because this is just genius. Don't take my word for it. Why should I do all the work for you? Psalm 37. I mean, look at this. How many of you know Scripture knows what it's talking about, right? How many of you know that? How many, you know, you read Scripture and you're going, you're kidding me. That's really unbelievable. And my goodness, it's actually in the right order. That's exactly how it happens. Psalm 37, look. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they'll soon wither, and like green plants, they'll soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Here it comes again. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways and carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. And you may be reading that and thinking, well, you know, he's just putting down the next thing that comes into his head. You know, it's just sounding like, you know, sometimes you read the book of Proverbs and it's like, now what can I say in the next sentence? And, oh yeah, it says, and you wonder, how does that connect to that? You know, did he just collect all these and a bunch of Christmas crackers over the years and then just string them all together and make some money out of it in a paperback? You know, and sometimes you're reading this and you're thinking, oh yeah, now that's nice, that's interesting. But it's brutally logical. It all relates incredibly together. Because the heart of it, I mean, it's describing all the things that lead someone into a place of hopelessness. And the heart of it is, be still, my soul. Be still, dear heart, and wait patiently for the Lord. Why? What's the enemy here? Well, the enemy of patience is impatience. What are the things that are stirring this impatience, and what are the things that impatience are now leading him into? I mean, look at it. Anxiety, do not fret. Worry, envy, do not be envious. Trust, in other words, impatience, not waiting, starts to subvert the trust. delight yourself in the Lord. It starts to undermine intimacy with Jesus. That's what trust, subversion of trust does. You stop talking to people you don't trust. You stop liking them. And right there in verse 6, we have it. There's a huge issue going on. The justice of my cause, which is unrequited. It's unfulfilled. So be still and do not fret. This anxiety again of impatience. Refrain from anger and turn from... Oh, so anger's now on the scene. It's all these things that are coming as the package deal of this hopelessness against which the call to wait patiently in hope on the Lord has the spiritual power to completely unravel it. And then, of course, it goes on to say, those who wait upon the Lord, verse 39, shall inherit the land. This is just the theme of the whole of Scripture, this relationship between waiting hope and the promise, the inheritance, the title. It is in waiting that we discover our impatience with God when He does not do our bidding. But God has said we'll inherit. And I want to suggest to you, no one can afford to wait more patiently than those of us for whom the inheritance is a sure thing that requires nothing from us to effect it. No wonder it says, defiantly, in the face of hopelessness, be still, my soul. You know, to put it in, be cool. Be cool in God. Little phrase we use. It's from the very early English. Loseth not thy cooler. Thus says the Lord. Loseth not thy cooler. Okay? Be cool, O my soul. How defiant is that to the work of the enemy who's seeking to subvert our hope? I love it. Swallow that one. What's this got to do with Isaiah 40? Waiting in hope, the psalmist says. Waiting in hope renews strength. How does it renew strength here in Psalm 37? By assuaging anxiety and emboldening our convictions about what is in fact in store for us in God. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Psalm 39, let's mention a couple more. Psalm 39, verse 7. But now, O Lord, I love this, what am I waiting for? Don't you love the realism of this? But now, O Lord, after all that, what am I waiting for? Next sentence. My hope is in you. I guess. I didn't say that. My hope is in you. Now, this is provoked by David asking about the end of his life. In other words, he's thinking about the future and how one's convictions about the future, about one's death, determines how one lives in the present. The person who has no hope, the psalm says, bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Very frustrating. He then describes the posture of waiting. And what is interesting again is that this is a key to deliverance, because it's in that waiting that he prays, deliver me from all my transgressions. What's the Isaiah 40 connection? Waiting in hope renews our strength by delivering us in this psalm from wasting our time on useless pursuits that are utterly false hopes. One more reference. Deference to David and you too. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard my cry. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. David is wise. Those things that challenge our hope, have you noticed, by definition, silence our prayer and silence our praise. When things are cutting into our hope, they hardly encourage submission and surrender to the will of God. Trouble, by definition, challenges trust. and the crucible of crisis for the one who waits actually, according to the psalmist, becomes not a quiet waiting room. How many of you dislike waiting rooms? I think waiting rooms, doctors' surgeries, have given a bad press to waiting. If you actually think about it, most of the places you have to wait are not very pleasant. All right? Waiting in any long line is not pleasant. How many of you know that your sanctification crumbles? How many of you know waiting in a car line is not healthy to spiritual life? It crumbles. Okay? Waiting in a doctor. Have you always noticed in waiting rooms, like, I used to have to take the train as a boy to school every morning, and you'd sit in the waiting room, and it was like being at an undertaker's. Maybe this is just true in England. Nobody talks. You're waiting for the train. Take the last train to Clarkson. How many of you remember that? I'll be waiting at the station. Alrighty. It's terminus time. In the waiting room, life is terminal. I am waiting for the last train. Doctor's office? Emergency room? Lily and I visited someone in hospital yesterday. It had taken 7 hours to get from the emergency room to the bed. And when you think you're dying, waiting ain't pleasant. Okay? Waiting gets a bad press, but David knows that. But this is not a quiet waiting room. The waiting room of the child of God is not some depressing place of silence. David says it became a worship studio. And this is the same testimony of Isaiah. We have waited on him. We will be glad and we will rejoice in his salvation. In other words, the revelation of God that comes from waiting for him and on him can only increase our consciousness of his presence. And this is an increasingly anti-cultural call. So waiting in hope renews our strength through the recovery of the worship and the intercession, which were the very things that the enemy sought to scrub out of our mouths and spirits in the hopelessness and in the oppression. Now look, I've just almost at random taken a few recipe instructions out of the cookbook of the Psalms, and there are plenty of other books you can peruse. In fact, every book in Scripture. But maybe I can sum up this spiritual advisement in a way that is really annoying, just to make sure you don't miss it. And I'm like you. I wish it said it another way. I wish Scripture made more allowance for my skepticism or more allowance for my flesh. More allowance for my wishy-washiness. But it says, Psalm 62, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. No other sources, no other objects, only. And Hosea 12:6, return to God and wait for your God always. And God stamps those words of only and always on our spirits. That is our default position when it comes to the onslaught of the enemy, or when it comes to the oppression of discouragement and hopelessness. And you do your own study. The Bible is absolutely full of the blessings that await those who wait. You check them out. And when you do, you'll find that every single one of them is a divine strengthening of hope, fueling, feeding our hope in the Lord, our faith in what God has said about our eternal future in him. It primes the promises of God for our life. And often we switch off on it because it's like, well, God's promising if I wait, he'll give me that. Darn it, that's the thing I'm waiting for. So if that's a blessing of waiting, why can't he just take the shortcut and just serve it up to me on the plate while I wait now? Anyway, you do the study. Everything from deliverance to in fact, even fulfilled prophecy and his guidance and his works and on and on and on and on and on. But I'm not going to go on and on and on and on about it. You see, guys, there's just no way around it. But you say to me, well, you know, Stuart, you know, you're quoting Isaiah and the Psalms. That was the Old Testament way of doing things. You know, bless their heart. Bless their dear heart. You know, time has been dragging slowly for those old covenant people. You know, drag for Abraham, along comes the kid. Next generation, trouble again, conceiving. You know, waiting for the Messiah, 20 years, Rebecca praying for a kid. Oh, yeah, wait. Prophets come along, wait. The Messiah, you know, you might as well take the Torah and start pulling out pages. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. I wonder what page it'll end on. Man, may it end on odd numbers. You work that out when you get home. No. We are not New Testament people who suddenly discovered this souped-up hope that doesn't require the slow waiting, what I call crockpot faith. You can't read about our hope in the New Testament without tripping over the same word again and again. Listen for it. Okay? Listen for it, you type A's. See who gets it first. Imitate those who through patience inherit the promises, Hebrews 6:12. For you need patience after you've done the will of God that you might receive the promise, Hebrews 10:36. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12:1. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient because the Lord's coming is near. Right. James 5:7 to 8. I, John, in tribulation and the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1. If we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Romans 8:25. The beast was given power to make war against the saints. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Revelation 13. The patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Hebrews 6:15. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. And the key word is, and so we see in our own dispensation and experience of the new covenant, the pursuit of hope for which we have been saved, of necessity, demands this virtue of patience, of waiting on the Lord, this spiritual capacity to wait. And now you understand why it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the absolute DNA of the Godhead. Exodus 34, verse 6, God expresses his name. He unpacks his name and his character. And right in the middle of it is slow to anger. The patience of God is one of the constituent elements of his holiness. That's why we cannot reduce waiting on God in hope or our patience to some little, you know, something, you know, nice people do who don't have a big expectation of life. It is absolutely an expression of holiness. And that's why, as you know, in our natural state, we are impatient. That is our natural state. It takes a spiritual endowment for us to be patient and to respond actually equally to the patience of the living God. Doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. The character of God, the Lord of patience. Paul tells the persecutor, the God of patience. Romans 15. Direct your heart, Paul says to the Thessalonians. Direct your hearts, dear ones, to the patience of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Right into the Colossians, Paul says that the Spirit of his glorious might, he's using the strongest language to express the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And what's this power of the Holy Spirit going to do? It's going to give you great endurance and patience. How charismatic is that? And I realize, you know, I mean, sometimes you wonder why you're teaching things. I want to humbly suggest to you that this whole area of hope, this whole area of learning patience, of endurance, of perseverance, of steadfastness, of holding on, all the phrases that the New Testament uses, all the groups of words that relate to this enablement to wait on the Lord with hope against the odds, is going to be the grist mill for the church, for the rest of our lives, and for the rest of the generations until Jesus comes. And it's going to be required more and more and more. We can get real sentimental praying for the persecuted church sometime. You know, how amazing that. Let me tell you something. Let's talk to them about patience and endurance and waiting upon God. I'm suggesting this is crucial, crucial truth for what will form our lives and our passions and our appetites in this age in which we are called to minister. We cannot walk towards this hope without this patience. Someone has said that hope is patience with its lamp lit. It's patience that leads the way. It is a non-negotiable last day's virtue. That's how Paul presents it. That's how Scripture presents it. That's how Jesus presents it. And don't forget, of all people, Jesus said this in that tremendous scene of prophecy at the end of his life. When he turns to the disciples, he's telling them about what is going to be the norm of the day for those who follow Jesus, who will be opposed by the enemy. And he says, look to it. Possess your souls. Possess your souls with patience. Because those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, and they will rise upon wings like eagles. That's got to be a non-negotiable explanation for the endurance of the persecuted saints. Lest you think that this call to patience after what I've just said, to wait on the Lord, is some dour, dogged, miserable affair, I've already suggested it's not. David said it's the worship studio of heaven. How can it be miserable? Unless you're reluctant to let go of the grip of this life and grab the joy of the next. And that's why, for balanced communication, you've got to listen to those other scriptures. We wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, our redemption of our bodies. I'm trying to hold on to my emotions now, because even talking about it, just I find stirs deep, deep longing. It stirs deep things in your heart. It really makes you slightly sick of anything that would cause you to have traction with the wrong thing, or to set yourself up for absolutely needless pain, the redemption of our bodies, you know. No wonder the cry comes, even so come, Lord Jesus. Not a cry of escape, it's a cry of longing for consummation, for fulfillment of hope. It's like, you know, the bride and the groom sort of waiting for each other. You eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, he says to the Corinthians. To the Galatians, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we wait. To the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there. And to the Hebrews, he'll appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Part one of the salvation installment plan will be completed by part two. We have the title now. It's sealed for that which is yet to come. Yay. And so, you know, you've heard of eager beavers. This is about eager believers. And the point I'm making is that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. There's nothing unemotional about this hope. Romans 8 captures it perfectly. The combination of tests and trials and predicted suffering and tribulation and the sheer tension of this life we live between the new birth that we've experienced, the living hope, as Peter describes it, and the final consummation. It's not without its pain and pressure. But into this mix is thrown the joy of the Spirit and the eagerness of hope for coming glory. And then, of course, there's all the inward groaning because we're longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. You know, even as I'm saying this, I'm thinking, oh, how anti-cultural is what I'm talking about. I mean, because what the heck are you talking about? I mean, this is like, you know, to the unilluminated mind by the Spirit, you know, it's like, what are they talking about? You know, but this is the reality. I'm already actually beginning to morph into another session about our blessed hope. But the point here is that we do have groans for good longings, as well as the groans that come from the pain of what we bear in this process of waiting hope. I love what John Stott says. Some Christians, however, grin too much. They seem to have no place in their theology for pain and groan too little. But Paul tells us that at the very beginning, we are saved in hope of the freedom from this frustration. And this is why part of our present hope is hoping for that which we do not yet have. And that's why Paul says, we wait for it patiently. Romans 8:25. Again, quoting Stott, who summarizes this marvelously. We're to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectations, but eagerly and patiently together. Wish I could be saying that like that. That's superb. Let me read it again. We are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectations, but eagerly and patiently together. Or to put it in Isaiah's terms, we need the eagerness of the uplift of those eagles' wings, but also the patience that it takes to run and to walk and not grow weary and faint. Time's gone. Still not finished. Anyway, too bad. And then I think I ended last time. I think I took you back to the beginning of the first advent. So much hope in relation to the second advent, our blessed hope. But it's interesting, is it not, that the story of the first advent is actually, talk about waiting, you know, 400 years of silence and the hopelessness, you know, Herod. The story begins with divorce threatened. There's barrenness in Elizabeth's womb. Everything is too bad, too late, too sad, too unconnected, too hopeless. And isn't it interesting in the economy of God that it is to this story that come two old people? You know, it's not just about the new birth. It's about what's happening at the end of someone's life. And it's Simeon and Anna. So as this messianic hope is bursting into the pages of our history, the same Holy Spirit by which Jesus was conceived gusts these two old people into the perfect coordinate of the will of God and of Simeon. It was said, love this book, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And of Anna, lost everybody from the lost tribe of Asher, right off everyone's radar except God. Fasting and praying night and day for years. Years. It says of her looking forward to the redemption of Israel. That's why they are high on my list before I want to talk to early on in eternity. Simeon and Anna, persevering, patient, faithful, hopeful, actually expecting, never succumbing, disappointment as the years rolled by, never allowing the lack of fulfillment and therefore the necessity of continued hoping to stop them fulfilling what God had given them to do in the present and made them to be. Despite even the realities of aging and the clock ticking, their hoping just got stronger. It seemed to engender more faith, more fervor, and it seems they just spoke about it unashamedly more and more to everybody. There's a magnetic quality about it for me. You just want to know more about them. And as old as they are, there's this vigor. There's this sprightliness, there's this holy activism about them, sharp and focused minds. You see it in those that hope for God. She never said, Anna, she was hidden from God. Simeon uses that little phrase, as you have promised. And therefore, he could say, dismiss your servant in peace. Amazing little cameo of how God fulfills a hope and a longing, but it's for something other than himself. There's something in the perseverance of the hoping that is actually, according to Scripture, purifying. He that has this hope purifieth himself and strengthening, even in the face of possible discouragement. Hoping that is wearying and discouraging is only empowered, it's only emboldened through continued hoping. And that's why, again, just as the beginning of the church ended with this waiting, hoping thing, it's interesting that the first advent, the beginning of the life of Christ, began with this waiting and hoping. It seems somehow in all of this, we're meant to get a message. Let me close with this. Back in Isaiah, there are three words that describe the conditions of hopelessness. It says weary, which describes a failure under pressure. Weak, which is describing an absence of strength and vitality. Powerless, which is a word, actually, interesting enough, used to refer to a bone. In other words, the components of this loss of hope are no structure, no strength, and no stability, and the result is a feeling of inner collapse. I guess what I'm saying, dear hearts, this morning is that you should never forget with me that when that is all we have to bring to God, bust up structure, no stability, and no strength, we can be assured. Why? Not simply because he's the God of hope, but Scripture says he is also the God of patience. And I want to close by just reminding you, is there any waiting more patient than that of our God, who is long-suffering and slow to anger? Didn't Isaiah say to God's people, therefore the Lord will wait, that he might be gracious to you, and that he may have mercy on you? Does not Paul warn the Romans not to show contempt for the riches of his patience that leads to repentance? And does not Peter say the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, but patient with us? His patience, he says, means salvation for us. And who knew the Father better than the Son? So why would we be surprised at the poignancy, the power of the story of the prodigal son, that is more about the prodigality of the father's patience? He'd been sitting on the stoop for years, patiently waiting and watching. So when the son was a long way off, after a long time, his father saw him, was filled with compassion, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Why am I mentioning it? Because the extent to which our lives drift from that glory and gratitude in the patience of God, so you will find proportionally your patience will start to drift. Surely our dependence on and glory in the patience of God to us is sufficient motivation and fuel to have expectation of a capacity in the Spirit to be patient with circumstance, to be patient with faith, to be patient with God, to be patient with self. So maybe someone just wandered into church this morning, and that's the kind of father you need the touch of in your life today. You just need to be reminded of the patience of the Father toward you as the key to your renewal of hope before you even think about your patient hope. You need to respond to the God of patience. There's not one of us in this church that he did not wait for us to turn And I don't know what his patience is being exercised toward your life. I've been thinking this week in preparing about what is God's patience being exercised in relation to my life. We need to, what decisions does his patience wait on from us? What confessions? What fulfillment of vows and promises we have made? What obediences? What purities? What consecration? Maybe one person here who needs to just simply recover a Holy Spirit-enabled waiting on the Lord and for the Lord. Just a deliverance by the power of the Holy Spirit from the degeneration of godly patience to passivity or resignation or just a worldly stoicism. That's the ground for confession. We have not waited. We have to say it the other way. We have not waited. We have not trusted. We have not sought you, O patient Lord. Maybe talking to someone and you know exactly what I spoke about feels like, but in desperation, you have to take it into your own hand. Read sometime 1 Samuel 13. It's a terrible story where Saul took things into his own hands and refused to be patient with what God had asked. It's a terrible moment because it shows how impatience about the things of God can get really, really costly. He lost the kingdom. But what's interesting about that story is it tells us something about the deceptions of our own heart, that he dressed up his impatience and his refusal to wait as prudent. He disguised it. It was justifiable. We all have that ability to justify our impatiences with the will of God. It's a horrendous moment. And there may be just more than one of us here this morning that needs some freedom from the toxicity of unsanctified impatience that's a great enemy of our waiting in hope upon the Lord. They are huge enemies. The consequences and causes of flesh, the impatience. You sit down and think about it sometime. You'll be shocked at its manifestation of loss of self-control and anger with self and others and accusation and blame and selfishness. Self-delusion in our impatience about our own capacities and capabilities and on, our capacities to be offended and ungrateful and complaining and grumbling and on and on and on, this toxic dump of our flesh that manifests itself when in our impatience we resist the will of the Lord. So I'm going to continue with this in the next message on this in much more detail on the relationship between patience and hope, because hope, Scripture says, produces patience, and patience produces hope. It's an inviolable relationship. There are things Scripture teaches about that are a tremendous encouragement to help to our security and our maturity in the Lord. You remember James says, let patience do its what work? Perfect work. But that he who is patient will be mature and not lack anything. Let me just stop there. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are precisely the Father that Jesus told us you were. I thank you this morning, Lord, for that story of the prodigal son. Lord, no one could describe the Father better than you. You knew who you were talking about. You knew the patience of the Father that you were talking about. And so we come to you this morning very simply, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we seek from you the strengthening, the renewal of our hope. But we need, Lord, the renewal of our patience. Lord, even as I pray this morning, I'm sure there's very few people here who could profess your name who deny the blessed hope, who deny the hope that is ours. We know it in our heads, Lord. We know it theologically. We know it conceptually. It's the patience we struggle with. It's the process we struggle with. So, Lord, we ask for that sap, that rising sap that comes from our relationship with the vine, for that fruit of the Spirit to mature in us. We confess to you, Lord, we are impatient by our nature, Lord. We are grabbers. We manipulate with our own hands. But you know how we're made, and you know how we're wired, and you are yet loving, and you are yet merciful. You're yet the best Father that could ever be for us. So, Lord, these things are big. They're huge, Lord. We can hardly grasp it. Hope for the world, hope for eternity, hope for tomorrow, hope for our kids, hope for the next generation. So much assailing it, Lord. Sometimes we feel, Lord, like we're crossing a rushing river on stepping stones that we can't see. But we ask you, don't spare us this walk of faith, please. Even as I pray that, Lord, you remind me of your word, that we're to endure hardship, we're to patiently endure, because it's how you treat us as sons. It's another manifestation of your fatherhood to us. So, Lord, against the odds, we give you leeway. We give you allowance and freedom. Continue to work in us that which is for your fatherly pleasure. And we're just going to trust you that because you're the Father, you will not have resentful sons and daughters. There'll be no ground for resentment. We pray for each other this morning, Lord, as we bear different burdens. We do have wait lists, Lord. We have waiting lists. Many of us, if not all of us. And we ask you, Lord, don't relieve us from that burden. We accept it as an entrustment to us. We ask for the power to bear it. And we hook ourselves up afresh this morning to the yoke. We yoke ourselves afresh to you, Jesus Christ, knowing that you are the burden bearer. If you bore the worst burdens, it was the toxicity of our sin, you can help us bear this. And you will get us safely to the end. We know that. We declare it. And so stir in us something afresh in our lives and in our generation of the blessed hope that awaits those who patiently wait and hope for the living.